The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com. I invite you to take God's word this morning and turn with me to the fourth chapter of Peter's first letter. 1 Peter chapter 4. As you're turning there and as you're settling there, I want you to listen to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I have said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Now the words of the Apostle Paul. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. And finally, the words of the Apostle Peter. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Peter could say that because he lived it. You read the early chapters of the book of Acts and he lived that. He wasn't ashamed as a Christian. He glorified God in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. For us, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, to expect anything other than persecution, reviling, exclusion, spurning, hatred, hostility, that is, or suffering for the name of Christ, is for us to be blind to all of these passages and so many more whenever we read our Bibles. There's a lot of talk today, isn't there, among Christians of present cases of persecution and the coming persecution. And if you listen carefully, they speak of it as though it could be prevented or avoided by taking certain measures. Now, I'll just say at the outset of this message that I'm not looking for persecution. I'm not looking for things to heat up in our world. I don't get any kind of thrill at the thought of widespread persecution, exclusion, or hostility towards the church. I don't get any kind of excitement over the fact that you may be called into very hard times because of your faith in Christ. There's no pleasure that I derive in that. But I've also been asking myself, whenever I hear Christians talk like this, I wonder what they expected when they became Christians and first called upon the name of Christ. I wonder what they expected. And tragically, it's safe to say that in America, the version of the gospel that many have been exposed to is a version that excludes the promise of persecution. And so what we have today is a lot of people in our churches, not just here, but everywhere, who have come into the great hall of the Christian religion based on promises of health and wealth and happiness and forgiveness and fulfillment and heaven and the promise that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their lives. And now, as they're sensing an increase of the world's intolerance for Christians and for the truth that Christians have come to love and believe and proclaim, they're taken aback. They're caught off guard. And like a bad infomercial that drew in some gullible couch potato, they're thinking to themselves, this isn't what I signed up for. And that's mainly due to the fact that whoever preached or communicated the gospel to them excluded this major aspect of the message. And so they're brought to the valley of decision. Will they throw in the towel, and like those in the parable of the sower who fall away in times of persecution, will they be like those who fall away? Or will they continue holding to a compromised version of Christianity whereby they can take the path of least resistance by identifying with this fallen world and denying the truth of God and eventually find themselves banished from the Christ who said, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels? Or will they acknowledge in this valley of decision that what they were sold at the beginning when they first heard the message was a version of the gospel that left out the language of denying themselves, taking up their cross, and following the Christ who said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. I'm here to tell you this morning that whether or not you were brought in with the understanding that signing up to follow Christ meant that your life is no longer your life because it is now his life, or whether you came in with the understanding that following him means turning your back on this world and renouncing everything that this world values and holds dear, however you came in, if you came in with the understanding that in believing in Christ, would in some form or fashion, the world would come against you because of your love for Christ, I want you to know this morning that these realities are part and parcel with the gospel of our salvation. The good news is that while you still have breath, it's never too late to renounce your shallow or adulterated version of the gospel that you first heard and believed in order to embrace the biblical gospel. No matter how you've been brought in, it's never too late to embrace the message. It's never too late to believe the message, so long as you have breath. In Mark 10:30, Jesus said that all who embrace and believe the gospel will receive persecutions in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. And I've always found that passage amazing. He promises that for the gospel and for believing the gospel, you'll receive persecutions in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Two promises, persecution and life. Well, today, as we return to our study of Peter's first letter, Peter reminds us that persecution and suffering for the cause of Christ is the norm. It's the norm. Peter wasn't writing to Christians in the 20th century America, where we've been used to 21st century, where we've been used to religious freedoms for a few hundred years now. In Christian churches lining our streets and Christian radio stations airing 24/7, he isn't writing to such people in that context. He's writing to Christians in the first century in Asia Minor, where if you became a Christian, you were consciously entering the path of greatest resistance. In many cases, it meant losing your family and your extended family. You would be excluded. It meant that you would lose your job because certain of the guilds were accustomed to paying homage to various gods of the Greco-Roman world. And it meant losing friends and the respect of the culture. Oftentimes, it meant that you would, from that point on, be likened and accused of being an atheist because you refused to acknowledge the pantheon of gods that most people worship in that day. It meant losing respect. In short, signing up to follow Christ could be summarized, at least in terms of this present life, with one word: loss. Loss. But oh, the hope and the glory that believers in that day would enter into when they embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. A new birth, a new identity, an eternal heavenly inheritance, the salvation of their souls, the forgiveness of their sins, adoption into God's family, the promise of dwelling in God's presence forever. Nevertheless, all of that meant that in this life, there would be much tribulation. And in order to fortify and strengthen and reinforce these followers of Christ, equipping them to remain faithful and fruitful and joyful, the Apostle Peter writes them this letter, encouraging them to stand fast. And in this particular section, Peter charges these believers to arm themselves with a certain mindset, a mindset that would empower them to remain fruitful and joyful and faithful to Christ, even in the midst of suffering for Christ. And I'm convinced more than ever that it's this mindset that we so desperately need in our churches today and in the coming years. We need to arm ourselves with this mindset. Let's read the passage and let's listen to what the Spirit of God is saying to the church then and now. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who were dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. This, Grace Community Church, is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This passage follows immediately after the last five verses of chapter 3, where the Apostle Peter, calls the attention of his readers to the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see him there in verses 18 through 22 of chapter 3, triumphant in his death, victorious in his resurrection, supreme in his proclamation to the spirits in prison, exalted as our Savior, and unrivaled in his ascension. And now, as we move into chapter 4, Peter connects this paragraph to what was previously said regarding Christ's victory. And by doing so, he communicates to us that the very thing to which he is calling us in verses 1 to 6 is a response to Christ's victory, as laid out in verses 18 to 22 of chapter 3. In other words, what we have here in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 4 are instructions on how to live out Christ's victory. Or to put it another way, instructions on how to live in light of Christ's victory. One of the things that's helpful as a Christian is seeing and understanding that the Christian life is lived in connection with Christ's victory over sin, over death, over Satan, and over hell. Your life is to be lived in light of his victory and his triumph. Your eyes, according to Hebrews 12, are to be fixed upon one who has conquered, one who has emerged triumphantly, victoriously. We derive all of our confidence and all of our comfort knowing that, as one of the elders in the heavenly throne room put it in Revelation 5, the lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. We know that, and we're to live in light of that. And how that plays out practically in the Christian life is described here in 1 Peter 4, verses 1 to 6, where Peter focuses on three aspects of the Christian's life in which the Christian is to be mindful, constantly mindful of. Three aspects of the Christian's life in which the Christian is to be mindful of continually. Peter says, first of all, that we are to live with a focus on the present. We are to live with a focus on the present. Notice verses 1 through 2. He says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. That's right now. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We are to live here and now. That might seem like a simple point, but it needs to be stated again, because most Christians are either living in the past, or I should say many Christians are living in the past, and many are living in the future already. But there needs to be an emphasis on the present, here and now. How are you thinking now? How are you arming yourself now? That's Peter's point. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. So he connects it to Christ's suffering mentioned back in 3:18. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, in the realm of the flesh, in the physical, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. The main and only imperative in these six verses is found here in verse 1. The main charge, the main commandment is found here in verse 1, and it's this. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Ennoia, the same thoughts, the same intention, same purpose. You're to adopt the same attitude, if you will. Peter's calling his readers, then and now, to a certain mindset, an operating mode, if you will, a certain attitude. He says, arm yourselves. The word means to equip. It means to arm with the appropriate tool or the appropriate weapon. It was used of the military. It was used of farming to take up the right weapon, to take up the right tool for the job. And it's a very fitting military word, as Edmund Hebert put it. The expression need not involve a military metaphor, but since the Christian life is a truthless war with sin, the military connotation is very probable. It was a favorite with the Apostle Paul. And you remember Paul said in Romans chapter 13, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." Paul loved the military language. He said in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 7, "By truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left." And you remember the most popular one, perhaps, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, where Paul says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." And this is an imperative, a charge, something you must do, something you must be engaged in, something that you must set your mind to. The fact that this is an imperative shows that arming ourselves with the right mindset, the mindset that governed Christ, as we're going to see, does not come naturally. The fact that he has to tell us to do it, to take up this armor, to take up this way of thinking, teaches us that it does not come naturally. In one sense, this is the mystery of the Christian life, right? We have the mind of Christ, but we're also called to put on the mind of Christ. We are righteous in Christ, but we're called to walk in righteousness. That's what we find here. And we often think that if it doesn't come naturally, it must be that, one, I'm not a Christian, or two, I'm doing something wrong. People think that because it's not natural to have the mindset that governed Christ, that something must be wrong with us. We might not be a Christian, or we're just doing something wrong. Friends, it's supposed to be unnatural. It's supposed to be difficult. It's supposed to be hard. It requires effort. It involves work. It involves reliance upon God in prayer. It involves saturating our minds in the truth of the Scriptures. It involves the renewing of our minds. It involves also, on the negative side, avoiding mind-numbing activities and spiritually desensitizing activities. If we are called to arm ourselves the way a soldier would be armed with the white weapons, and the way a farmer would be equipped with the right instruments and tools for the job, in that same way, you are called to arm yourselves with the mindset that Christ had when he was on this earth. And it does not come naturally because it's difficult. We live in a fallen world where everything is geared to attack the mind. Billboards are meant for the mind. Television, radio, magazines, they're intended for the mind of men. That's because, as Solomon said in Proverbs 4:23, from the heart or from the mind, from the place where the thoughts are, flow the springs of life, the issues of life. If Satan can poison the well of your mind, the rest is poisoned. The rest is corrupted because everything you do is an outflow of the way you think. Peter is saying, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mindset, the same attitude, same anoia, same intention, same purpose. This is work, brothers and sisters. It's good to be in God's word every day. It's good to have something that you're chewing on every day. Don't read your Bible to get a spiritual buzz. Read the Bible to understand it in its context. Read the Bible to understand what God has said and is saying. Most Christians read the Bible looking for some... Many Christians, sorry. I'll give an account for my words one day. Many Christians read their Bibles in order to get some kind of a spiritual feeling within the... Some inward flurries and inward butterflies and that's not why we're to read the Bible. We read the Bible to increase our understanding of God, his plan of redemption from beginning to end, and what it's like to honor him and what he wills for his children, what he desires for our lives. We read to understand, not necessarily to feel. And all of this equips us to put on this mindset. that we're called to suffer. And yet, nonetheless, we're called to do the will of God in all of our suffering. Are there any activities that you're engaged in that numb your mind? If you're called to have this mindset and to arm yourself, to take upon this mindset on yourself, it's obvious that you also must be cautious of mind-numbing activities or activities that desensitize you and make you not very sensitive to the things of God. Those are things that must go. Those are things that we must turn away from. The worthless things, as Psalm 119 calls them. But we're to have here the mindset, the intention, the purpose that Christ had. And what was that purpose? It was the purpose that he had come to do the will of God in a hostile world, and there would be opposition. I was glad that Christian chose Hebrews 10 for our reading today, because when Christ came into the world, he said, "I have come to do your will, O God." Regardless of the cost, regardless of the outcome, the Son was set, bent on pleasing his Father and doing the Father's will. He was bent on seeking God's glory in all things. He was always about the Father's business. And Peter says, arm yourselves with that same mentality. You are here for the glory of God. You're here to please God. You've been set free by the truth of God. Now glorify God with all your being, knowing that you're going to suffer. Expect it. Look for it. Don't find any kind of morbid pleasure in it, but understand that it will come. That's the mindset. He says, "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Just coming out of verses 18 through 22, in which I devoted 3 weeks of our study, I told myself, well, we're done with all the hard passages now, only to come this week and be blindsided by the various interpretations of this passage. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I'm just going to share briefly a few lines of interpretation. I don't want to bombard you with this, but you need to be aware of some of the ways that people handle this passage. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Interpretation number one, suffering brings with it a kind of purifying when it comes to sin. Suffering eliminates sinful behavior. And that could be true in many cases, but it could also have the reverse effect, as we see throughout the book of Job, where suffering can make a person bitter, can make a person say things about God that aren't true. Suffering can purify, but suffering can also harden. I don't think that's what Peter means here. The second interpretation is that the one who suffers in the flesh, referring to Christians, should be understood in terms of how Paul talks in Romans 6:7, that anyone who has died has been freed from sin. So in other words, we have suffered with Christ on the cross. Our union was there with him. We died with Christ. We were raised with Christ. Spiritually speaking, we suffered with Christ. And therefore, because we have died to sin, we continue to live lives of purity and righteousness. And while I think there's value to that aspect, that thought of interpretation, as Tom Schreiner puts it, still, the interpretation should be rejected. We must beware of imposing the Pauline writings on 1 Peter, and the two contexts are quite different. It is apparent in Romans 6 that the believer dies with Christ, but no such language is used in 1 Peter. Paul spoke metaphorically of dying with Christ, whereas Peter had in mind actual suffering, actual hardship. And I think the third line of interpretation is the most persuasive, that it refers to believers, and that suffering, that ceasing from sin is the outcome of the believer's resolve to be done with sin. In other words, it shows in being willing to suffer for Christ and the cause of Christ that you're done with sin's bondage. You're done with sin's influence. Reading again from Tom Schreiner, he's very helpful here. He says, "He who has suffered refers to believers and relates back to the imperative to prepare themselves for suffering. Peter explained why they should prepare themselves to suffer. seeing the commitment to suffer as evidence that they've broken with a life of sin. The point is not that believers who suffer have attained sinless perfection, as if they do not sin at all after suffering. What Peter emphasized was that those who commit themselves to suffer, those who willingly endure scorn and mockery for their faith, show that they have triumphed over sin. They have broken with sin because they have ceased to participate in the lawless activities of unbelievers and endured the criticisms that have come from such a decision. The commitment to suffer reveals a passion for a new way of life, a life that is not yet perfect but remarkably different from the lives of unbelievers in the Greco-Roman world. In other words, those who suffer in the flesh, willingly embracing that suffering for the cause of Christ, show that they have broken with a life of sin. Again, he's not talking about sinless perfection. It's similar to the way John, the Apostle John, speaks, right? John uses the language of anyone born of sin does not continue on in sin. I'm sorry, born of the Spirit, born of God, does not continue on in sin. But yet, he's no way leaving room for sinless perfection because he explains in chapter 1 that to say that you're without sin is to be deceived. You're a liar. Same language here. I think the perfect explanation as to what it means to be done with sin is found in verse 4. Look down at verse 4 with me. To cease from sin means that you do not join unbelievers in the same flood of debauchery. That's the degree to which you cease from sin. You do not join them in that same flood of debauchery. It shows a new resolve, a new purpose, really a new maturity, that you are willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. And the proof that you love Christ is that sin no longer has a dominion over you. He goes on in verse 1. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live, look at verse 2, for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, plural, but for the will of God, singular. So this is interesting here that he says that what it means to have ceased from sin is this, that you purpose in the here and now to live for the rest of the time in the flesh. That means as long as you have breath, no longer for human passions. He's insinuating that you once lived there, but you no longer live there. And it's interesting that he uses passions or lusts in the plural because there's a plethora of passions and lusts that men and women give themselves to pursue today. Whereas the will of God here is singular. It's a revealed will of God. It's a body of words, right? We have the scripture revealing God's will. Friends, there's really two ways of life. There's a life lived in the pursuit of the passions of men and women, or a life that pursues the will of God. I love when it all comes down to it. Some of the confusing passages in the Bible come down, like this one, to this. What are you living for? Are you living to pursue the passions and the lusts that arise within that part of us that is still fallen and unredeemed? Or are you living for the will of God? What God wants, what God desires, what God is pleased with? That's the mindset we are to have. Jesus had it when he walked this earth. We are to have it when we walk this earth. For the rest of the time in the flesh, doing the will of God. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What is this will? Well, he tells us very plainly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this is the will of God. Our ears perk up, we get our listening caps on. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. Specifically, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. That's what sanctification is. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. It's also God's will. He says that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Peter says, I want you to arm yourself with the thinking that governed Christ. What was that mindset? I'm doing the will of God, no matter what it costs me on this earth. From this point on, he says, do not live for human passions. Live for the will of God. How will you know the will of God? Praise God that we've been given the scriptures. We're not left to try to understand God's will. There are many people, many believers, who get caught up in not knowing God's will for their lives, and they spend their time thinking, I just want to know God's will. Did I miss, like, I kind of had that mindset as a young Christian. I think I missed the bus of God's will for my life. I think I missed it. It's long gone. Friends, we can easily get caught up and go off a rabbit trail and think of all the places where we may have missed God's will, but the point is that God reveals his will in his word, and the more you know his word and walk in the light of his word, the more you are walking in God's will. We're to live with a focus on the present, arming ourselves with the mindset of Christ, living for the will of God. Secondly, though, Peter says that we're to live with a focus on the past. We're to live, secondly, with a focus on the past. Look at verses 3 and 4. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. In other words, it's enough. You've had enough. That's the word suffice there. It's enough. Your past was enough. You had enough of the indulgence. You've had enough of the plunging into sin, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Peter says, focus on your past. Think about your past. You've had enough of that. It's sufficient. No more. That's a thought. That's the idea here. The time that is past suffices for doing what Gentiles want to do. Now, he's not talking ethnically speaking here. He's talking about those who do not know God, the same way that Paul uses the word Gentile in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Gentile as those who do not know God, the one who does not know the living God. What do they do by nature? What all people do by nature. They live, first of all, in sensuality, according to the senses. What pleases at the moment? What brings that immediate satisfaction? People pursue that. We pursue that apart from the Spirit of God dwelling in us and us walking in that same Spirit. Passions or lusts, which again, plural here, we have a plethora, a pantheon, if you will, of different lusts that arise within us. Drunkenness, just passing the time, numbing the mind. Orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Now I realize that this audience this morning, there are young people who can look at their past and say, well, my past wasn't really like that. I wasn't engaged, and thank God that you've been spared from such a life, because it's not the case with many of us. But for you young people, or even people grown up somewhat moral and religious, and there was a sense of restraint because you grew up in a Christian home, how does this verse apply to them? Maybe your past wasn't characterized by an indulgence in sensuality and passion and drunkenness and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. The point is that the very last one characterizes all of us. Lawless idolatry. Whether you grew up in a Christian home, reading the Bible with your parents day and night, friends, Romans chapter 1 tells us that by nature, we exchange the truth of God and we exchange the immortal God for idols. we pursue other things on top of and other than God. And that, biblically speaking, is idolatry. It's the pursuit of everything and anything other than the living God for your security, for your satisfaction, for your life, for your pleasure, for your joy. Whatever you pursue outside of the living God, for those things, meet your idol. Be introduced to your idol. For the rest of us, though, many of us have lived in such things. And Peter says, think about your past. It's been enough. You've exceeded your limit. He says in verse 4, with respect to this, they, speaking of the Gentiles, speaking of unbelievers, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. Again, this I'm saying that this is a way of understanding the latter part of verse 1, that whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. In what degree? Well, we no longer join unbelievers in the same flood of debauchery. They are surprised. They are surprised. They're shocked. Why? Because this is customary. It's natural for men and women, fallen in Adam and enslaved to sin, to indulge in such things. Your life as a Christian and their lives back then would have been and should be a surprise to the people around you, that you don't join them in the same things that they're indulging in. Your life should be a surprise to people, is it? I want to encourage you to examine yourself. That's one of the reasons we gather, is to sharpen each other and to encourage one another and to be challenged. And the challenge is this: examine yourself and ask yourself if your life brings surprise to others who want you to join them, but you refuse to join them. It should be. People should look at you as if you're part of another world, because you are of another world. You are of a different world with different values, different treasures and different pleasures, the pleasures of God and not the pleasures of this world. We, as Peter has already taught us in chapter 1, we are exiles, we are aliens, we are pilgrims just moving through this world. And it would be unthinkable as aliens and sojourners to stop here in Vanity Fair, as Christian did in the Pilgrim's Progress, and indulge in what those in his world were indulging in. We're not part of this world. Understand that. Have that mindset. Arm yourself with that mentality. You're not part of this world. The values of this world are an abomination to God. Jesus taught us that. Whatever is highly esteemed in this world is an abomination to God. And so part of you discerning the will of God is not only reading God's word, but then looking, when you close the word, with those eyes that have been informed with the word of God, looking into this world and saying, what is so valued in this world? And I guarantee you, more than likely, it's one of those things that's an abomination in the eyes of God. What people in their sin value is are the things that should make us nauseous. The pursuit of just the self. Everything's about self today. If you have Facebook or Instagram or Twitter, I want you to ask yourself, are you consumed with advertising and posting you and the self, or are you using that platform to bring others the knowledge of the truth? It's amazing to me how in considering social media, how many professing believers have thousands and thousands of selfies up on their pages. Like, what do you do? Like, what do you think of you? Oh, I'm in my car. I'm going to take a selfie. Oh, I'm here. I'm going to take a selfie. It's like, what are you living for? And it comes down to, what are you living for? The passions of men or the will of God? The will of God is your sanctification. It's your holiness. It's your growing in grace, growing and increasing in the knowledge of God. You exist for him. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why you're here. But because we don't go with the flow, there's a sense of surprise amongst the unbelieving in our lives, because we don't join them in the same flood. It's a flood. It's not a little rain. It's a flood of wickedness. And the product of this, they malign you. They speak evil of you. In their day, Christians were accused of being atheists because Christians didn't acknowledge the various gods that the people worship in that day. And so they must be atheists. They had to bear all kinds of reproach for the cause and for the sake and for the name of Christ. They were maligned. They were spoken evil of. Now, this is one of those things, right? We don't want to be spoken evil of against. We don't want people to look at us and speak evil of us. In a very real sense, elders, as Paul says in his letters to Timothy, are to have a good report amongst outsiders. But again, at the end of the day, if you're walking in righteousness, if you're walking as salt and light, salt stopping corruption and light exposing darkness, if you're walking as salt and light, the world is not going to lay out its red carpet for you. And so you will be maligned, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, because when his glory is revealed, you also will appear with him in glory. And oh, the vindication on that day will be so wonderful, so glorious. I can't even imagine having to face Christ as one who has persecuted his bride in this earth. Jealousy is a very real thing. And in the eyes of God, can be a very pure thing and is a pure thing in his eyes. Our God is a jealous God. Our Christ is a jealous Christ, jealous over his bride. And to see his bride battered and bruised in this world, I can't tell you how I shudder at the thought of being an enemy in that day of Christ and his church, having slandered his church, having mocked his church, having maligned his church. He will be the defender of his people in that day, and it will not be pretty. So we're to live with a focus on the present. We're to live with a focus on the past. Think about your past, believer. God saved you out of that. Whether it was a horrid flood of debauchery or whether it was just a subtle religious idolatry, growing up in a Christian home but still living for yourself as an idol worshiper. The past is enough, sufficient, no more. Thirdly, as we near the end of this study, we're to also live with a focus on the future. A focus on the future. Look at verse 5. But they, your persecutors, will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Focus on the future, Peter says, knowing that those who are maligning you, spurning you, excluding you, abandoning you, mocking you, he says, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge. When? In that day when we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus said, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. We read in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, the account of the great and final judgment. We see Christ coming back with his holy angels, sitting upon his throne and judging the nations. Think of that day, Peter says. If you're to endure suffering in this life, one of the means of endurance is by reminding yourself of the outcome and the end of your enemies. They will give an account. It's interesting because the roles are reversed now. In 3:15, 1 Peter 3:15, the Christian is to be ready to give an account of what he believes to the unbelieving world. And when that's rejected, the tables now turn, because it's now the unbelievers at the appearing of Christ and the judgment of Christ who are now having to give an answer and to give an account as to why they exchanged the truth for lies and the immortal God for images and why they hated on God's people. They will give an account to him who is ready. Important word. He's ready. Who is this judge? Well, we know it's God, generally speaking, but we know from Scripture that God, according to Acts 17, will judge the world in righteousness through the man that he has appointed, Jesus Christ, the risen King. He will be that one, the judge that people will look in the face, that he will be that voice that the people will hear in that day. It will be Christ, and he is ready, ready. If you say he's ready, why doesn't he bring it about? Because he's also a long-suffering, patient king. He's ready, and that readiness should lead people to repentance. Right now, he is ready to judge the living and the dead. The only thing keeping him from executing judgment right now, as Peter's going to teach us in his second letter, is that he's giving people time to repent. Time. Time. He's ready to judge the living who will appear, right, at his coming, the living who will be present at his return, and the dead, those who have already moved on. In other words, no one escapes the judgment of God. Whether the living, that generation of unbelieving men who witnessed the second coming of Christ, and oh, how I pray that it is this generation. I long to see this happen. I long to see my Savior's face, as I'm sure you do too as a Christian, when your faith will finally be sight, and there will be no longer this barrier between us, that we'll no longer look through this glass dimly, but we'll see as we're meant to see. But he'll judge the living and he'll judge the dead. Those that I read about in my weekly reading this week, those in Sodom and Gomorrah, the dead, they will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 6 now says, "For this is why the gospel was preached." Now, he says, "even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." I read somewhere in my studies this week that many people consider this to be one of the most difficult passages in, quote, all of the Bible. What does it mean that the gospel is preached to those who are dead? Those who are dead. Well, again, I want to set before you three views here that are prominent today. The first view says that the dead to whom the gospel is preached are those spirits back in chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, that were in the place of the dead. And the idea is that Jesus, after his death or after his resurrection, went to the place of the dead and proclaimed the gospel there in the place of the dead. Either the gospel of his victory or the gospel of a second chance to those who had already died and were in the place of the dead. If you think that's strange, that there would actually be Christians who would say that Christ went to offer a second chance to those who had perished, or that God will offer a second chance, I want to just read you something from a well-known commentator, one that I often consult, but with a grain of salt, William Barclay. He said this: "Christ descended to the world of the dead and preached the gospel there, giving them another chance to live in the Spirit of God. In some ways, this is one of the most wonderful verses in the Bible. For if our explanation is anywhere near the truth, it gives a breathtaking glimpse of a gospel of a second chance." That's coming straight out of books on my shelf. People view that. People think that there will be another chance. We know that it's appointed for man to die once, and after that is judgment. There's second chances and third chances and fourth and fifth and 40 chances in this life. But after this life is over, there's no second chance. Prepare to meet your God is the message of the Bible now. The second view is not just these dead are the ones in Hades, the spirits to whom Jesus preached, but with the language of Ephesians chapter 2, they say that these dead are those who are dead in sin, spiritually dead in sin. But I think the third is the most obvious and the clearest one that I obviously have landed on. It's the physically dead believers in Christ. In fact, the word dead here in verse 6 is the same word dead in verse 5, the same Greek word. And when we look at verse 5, he's obviously referring to those who are physically alive and those who are physically dead. He'll be the one to judge the living and the dead, the physically dead. They've passed on from this life to the next. They're dead. They're in the grave. The gospel in verse 6 was preached to those who are dead, the believers. How do we know they're believers? Well, they're going to live in the Spirit the way God does. Look at the end of verse 6. though judged in the flesh the way people are, because death is a judgment, we perish because of God's wrath, Psalm 90. Death is a judgment against sin in general. And so though these believers died in the flesh, were judged in the flesh the way people are, the way men are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. But this is amazing because of that little word "for" at the beginning of verse 6. That's an important little word. For this is why the gospel was preached. Why? Because judgment is coming. Because God on that day will judge the living and the dead. And because of this fact, the gospel was preached. Do you see the train of thought here, the flow of thought? Judgment is coming, and because of that, God sent forth his gospel message to sinners who are heading to judgment, so that those who believe might live in the Spirit the way God does, live in the realm of the Spirit the way God does. The whole reason, at least according to these verses, the gospel is preached is to prepare men and women for the day of judgment. What kindness on the part of God. He could have said, judgment's coming. He could have shut the door of the ark. But right now, through the church is in the ark at the doorway, proclaiming the gospel to those who would come. All who thirsty, come. Drink, buy, eat, it's free. All things are ready. The sacrifice has been made. The sacrifice has been completed. The Son of God has been raised. He's at the right hand of the Father, ready and willing to save all who come to God through him. Everything is ready. If you come, you'll live in the realm of the Spirit. You'll live in the Spirit the way God does, not just now, but forever. So, judgment's coming. The gospel saves in order to live with God in the Spirit. Well, what's the relevance of this third view, though? Why would he have, in a letter of encouragement, in a letter of stirring people up to endure suffering joyfully, faithfully, fruitfully, how does this fit? Well, you have to imagine people in that day. By the way, if the first view is correct, if there's a second chance after death, can you imagine how discouraging that would be for Peter's readers? He's calling them to endure to the end. Why endure if you're just you'll be given a second chance? Why press in and press on and press upward in tribulation and suffering if at the end of the day we'll just be given a second chance? That's not encouraging. We reject that view. But what's the relevance? Well, imagine, because it's the same today. In that day, Christians were scorned because at the end of the day, they died just like everyone else. What good is your gospel? What good is your Christ? This pagan worshiper dies. This believing sister dies. They all die in the end. Isn't that the mentality of the world today? How many people have you heard? What good is this Christianity thing? And at the end of the day, we're all dead. We all end up in the grave. What does it matter? Peter says, no, the gospel is preached even to those who are now dead. Why? Because the gospel affects eternity, that they might live forever in the realm of the Spirit the way God does. Paul had to battle this in 1 Thessalonians, remember? They were worried about those who have died in Christ, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, that maybe they're eternally lost. And Paul says, no. The dead in Christ, when he returns, will come with him. They'll be raised. This was a first century issue that they had to work through because the mockery of the world says, well, you all die the same way others die. And Peter's saying, yes, the gospel was preached to them so that they might live in the realm of the Spirit. Death is not their end. Death does not have the final word. God has the final word because the gospel has been preached and they will live eternally because they've embraced the gospel. That's the point of this here. This is why the gospel was preached, that they might live in the Spirit the way God does. What is the gospel? The gospel is that we have all died. We have all died in Adam. And as a result of our death in Adam, we live lives that are separated from God. We pursue idols of all shapes and colors and sorts and sizes. Idols that bring immediate satisfaction, idols that bring eventual satisfaction, but they're idols nonetheless. We indulge ourselves in the passions and the pleasures of our fallen nature, and because of this, we have spurned the Holy One of heaven. We have accumulated a guilt, a record of debt that condemns us and stands against us with all its legal demands. But in his love, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born of a virgin, in order to live the life that we could not live and then to die the death that we should have died as our sin bearer, the one who died on behalf of all who would ever repent and believe in him, so that when the judgment comes, they can stand bold as lions. Why? Because their sin has already been judged. Their sin, to use the language of Romans 8, has already been condemned in the flesh, in the body of Christ. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. And now all who repent of their sins and believe this message will live with God, dwell with God in a new heaven and a new earth. When it all comes down to it, this passage is relatively simple. You've spent enough time in sin. You've spent enough time in the flesh. Live the rest of your time in the flesh according to the will of God, for the will of God, for the glory of God, for the pleasures of God. For you've had enough of the past life. But I want you to know, Peter says, judgment's coming upon those who are persecuting you. And Christ is ready to judge the living and the dead. And for this very purpose, the gospel came from heaven in order to prepare a people for the day of judgment, so that at the end of the judgment, those who have believed the gospel, those who have repented of their sins, will forever live in the Spirit the way God does. So arm yourselves, church. Arm yourself, Christian, with this mindset, with this mentality that you are destined to suffer. You are destined to be persecuted. Now, the degree might differ from our brothers and sisters in North Korea or in India or in China. The degrees might differ, but the same cause is behind it all. Hatred towards God and hatred towards his people. Rejoice insofar as you partake of Christ's sufferings, because when his glory is revealed, you will be there with him. And the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you right now. And so if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. Oh, do not be ashamed. As William Booth said, the Salvation Army guy, when he was going about preaching and they would cover his face with spit, he looked at one of his fellow laborers in the gospel. And as his face is covered in spit and the man goes to wipe his spit off his face, William Booth says, "No, don't wipe that. Those are crowns, brother. Those are crowns." Arm yourself with the same mindset, believer. Live for the will of God. Live for the will of God.